Now, good evening. It's so nice to be with you here at Hebron Gospel Hall in Bicester. It's my first time visiting you to share the Word of God, and so I'd like to thank you for the invitation. It's lovely to be along with you. I suspect many years ago, my grandfather probably preached here, Eric Bagel. I think maybe back in the 70s or even the 60s, he might have visited you. I realize that's before the time of most of you here, but it's a privilege to be able to join you for this weekend to share the Word of God. Now, as most of you will know, over this weekend, beginning this evening, we are going to be looking at the life and times of Paul the Apostle. And over these few sessions of ministry, and we will only be able to summarize because his life was marked with a lot of magnitude, we're going to try and bring out salient things about how his Christian life began, how his Christian life continued, and ultimately how his Christian life came to an end. You see, what is so wonderful about studying the life of Paul? Why is it important? Well, firstly, it's because of his links with a person, his links with the Lord Jesus. Paul's relationship with the Lord Jesus was very special. And he makes clear to us that everything he became and everything he ever was, it was because of the Lord Jesus. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." It's not only because of his links with a person that we're interested in Paul, but also, we have to be honest, because of his links with a place. Paul was the one who first crossed the sea to Europe. And even though the United Kingdom no longer wants to be part of Europe, aren't we very glad that Paul crossed the sea? And aren't we delighted that God used him to bring the gospel right to Europe so that eventually it could come to our shores? And so that we could one day hear the gospel and be saved by God's grace. He had an instrumental part to play in the urgent spread of the gospel across the habitable world as it then was. And the third reason we're interested in Paul is not only because of the person he was linked with and because of the place he's linked with, but also because of the precepts which God moved him to write. And you will know very well, and I just say for the younger believers, that a huge portion of your New Testament was penned by Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is responsible as an agent of God for a huge part of your Bible. And so he is certainly worth studying. Now, I'm not going to say too much about his background this evening. You may be disappointed about that. We'll touch on a few things over the weekend as we go through, as we touch on various things. You did get a handout. I saw it going out just before we began. And there's a few things written about his background. There's a little chronology of his life if you're interested. That's just to save me saying constantly, this happened round about the year so-and-so, this happened round about then. And to give the young believers especially just a little bit of a timeline of what we are talking about when we think of Paul. You'll see a little map there that will become relevant on Saturday, God willing, when we touch a little on some of Paul's missionary journeys. Now, don't quibble too much with it, because even I don't agree with some of the dates in the handout I've given you. So if they upset you, and if you don't agree that Galatians was written where it is slotted in there, please don't fall out with me, because you might find I probably agree with you, but it was the best chronology I could find to actually set this out in some simple way. If you have a better one, feel free to recommend it to me. Now, this evening, the focus of our attention is Paul and his conversion. Paul and his conversion. And brothers and sisters, this is not an academic exercise. When I'm talking about Paul and his conversion, I am hoping that you, dear believers, will take a walk down memory lane. I'm hoping that in some little way, as I speak to you, your mind will start to go back a little bit. I don't know how far back. It depends how far back it was that you were converted, that you were saved by God's grace. But I'm hoping your mind will start to wander in a good way. You know, our minds wander all kinds of ways in meetings sometimes. And sometimes that's the preacher's fault. But tonight I do want your mind to wander. I want your mind to wander back to the day or the night when you were saved by God's grace. And I want you to think about all it meant. Because as we see Paul's beginnings, we're going to be thinking about very basic things in the Christian life. These are not deeply complicated things, brothers and sisters. If you came here this evening and you're a little bit of an armchair theologian, don't be too hard on me tonight if things are not too deep for you and we're not going down in the submarine. The things that we're on tonight are very much skating on the surface of things, brothers and sisters, because I want us to get back to basics. I think it's possible sometimes, brothers and sisters, that as we weave our way through our Christian pathway, there can be a little bit of a disconnect from the big things that seemed so important to us the day we got saved. The day we got saved, there were things that were really big. And the few weeks and months and even the few years after we got saved, there were some things that loomed large in our Christian life. And it's just possible, brothers and sisters, that as life goes on, those things begin to fade. May God help us tonight in a very simple way, just to take a nice walk down memory lane and in a good way be reinvigorated to remind ourselves of what it really means to get back to basics. Now, the first thing I want to get at, and you can enjoy looking at the little things I've noted yourself about what Paul was personally and intellectually and spiritually all before he was saved. Very interesting man, very interesting character. It's of great interest to go through the New Testament, I say to the young believers especially, and to note down all you can about trying to work out Paul's history, Paul's background. There's some things we can't know. There's some things we might know. There's some things we definitely know. You can put three categories, and you can note down in those three categories things about the Apostle Paul. But tonight I want to get to his conversion, and that's really the first thing I want to get to. There's seven things we need to touch on. We will stick to time. You finish at 9, is that right? 9, I hope so, yeah. And we'll definitely finish on time, but there's seven things I just want to touch on tonight that will help us get back to basics as well. The first thing is this: his conversion. He was truly converted. Now, there's a few things I just want you to notice about this. I want you to notice what he saw the day he was converted. Look at verse number 3. It says, there shined round about him a light from heaven. And we know what he saw, brothers and sisters. He saw the risen Christ. He saw the risen Christ. He caught a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, and suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ loomed large in his vision. Now, there's a very simple thing here. This is one of the reasons why, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus must be the center and heart of every gospel message that is preached, because ultimately, conversion is an encounter with Christ. It's an encounter with Christ. So he must be front and center of all evangelism. And here, Paul comes face to face with the risen Christ. The glory is so great it blinds him, and he falls to his face. Now, it seems that this is not just a thing he enjoyed the night he was saved, because it seems like this becomes more exciting for him as his journey goes along. You'll understand. This has often been pointed out. When you get further along and he tells his testimony, he says not just that he saw a light from heaven, it says he saw a great light in Acts 22. When you come to Acts 26, you know very well, he says that I saw a light from heaven. He says it was above the brightness of the sun. And so it seems that for Paul, this becomes more exciting, the thing that he saw every day that passed. Christ became more dear to him every day of his Christian journey. Brothers and sisters, what about us? Is it possible that there are other things that begin to obscure our vision and detract from our attention on the Lord Jesus? It's often been said, Christianity is Christ. And yet, brothers and sisters, is it not the case often our eyes wander and our eyes fixate on trifles and toys and trinkets that do not matter? The hymn writer says, marvel not that Christ in glory all my inmost heart has won, not a star to cheer my darkness, but a light beyond the sun. May the Lord help us just to remember what we saw the day we got saved. The day we got saved, Christ was everything. He was the answer to our deepest need. May he be everything now. You'll notice not only what he saw, But what he learned when he was converted, what he learned, you see, salvation is not just about getting a funny feeling. You young believers understand that, I hope. It's not just about, I felt very emotional and I said a few words. When you get saved, it's also about you learn something. You learn something. Oh, he learned something about the identity of Christ. He learned something about the resurrection of Christ. He learned something about his way being wrong. He even learned something about the link between Christ and his people. That was an interesting thing. The Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul would rightly have said, but I'm persecuting these people running around. I'm not persecuting you. And yet he's learning. He's not stupid. He learns by the grace of God that the Lord Jesus Christ and his people are so entwined and so closely linked that you lay a finger on one of God's people, you're raising a fist against Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, that then informed all of the things Paul wrote. One of Paul's favorite things was to write about us being in Christ. That's what it means. I used to find that phrase very confusing. What does it mean that we're in Christ? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is a person. How are we inside him? And yet what Paul is using is picture language to help us understand the link between Christ and his people is so close and is so unbreakable that it's as if we're in him. And so it's about our union with Christ eternally. So he learned things. So I'm learning this, brothers and sisters. Our presentation of the gospel is not to be just a lot of hot air. There are actually important things we need to cover. There's vital truth we need to communicate. Yes, we need to touch the heart. Yes, the gospel will affect the emotions, but brothers and sisters, it also ought to affect the mind. And it also ought to be something that educates people on their need of the Lord Jesus, of the work of the Lord Jesus, and how they can receive the Lord Jesus as their own Savior. Now, you'll notice not only what he saw at his conversion and what he learned at his conversion, you'll notice what he did at his conversion. He got down. He got down. Do you remember how humble you were the day you got saved? You remember, you had no problems there with the old pride issue. When you got on your knees, a broken sinner before God, there was none of this now, trying to be somebody, or trying to pretend that you're something, or trying to impress the believers, or trying to put on a fakery for the believers. There was none of that. The day you got saved, you were broken before God. We all were. We realized how guilty we were. We realized how vile we were. Oh, we need a bit of a dose of that, don't we? I don't know about you, maybe it's just us men brethren, maybe the sisters don't have this problem, but us men brethren, we have a bit of a thing sometimes, that sometimes as time passes between the day we got saved and the present time, sometimes we start to get a bit too big for our boots. We forget that we put our faces in the dust the day we got saved. You know, every great servant of God has put their face in the dust. You know, intimacy with the Lord Jesus doesn't breed some kind of disregard for authority and some kind of boasting. No, closeness to the Lord Jesus always breeds reverence. You remember John? John's the one who had that privileged position in the upper room, and he put his head beside the chest of the Lord Jesus. When he saw him in the book of Revelation, did he speak to the Lord Jesus as if he was his next door neighbor? Or his big brother, or any of that. No, he fell down on his face. You see, Abraham caught a bit of this, and Joshua got a bit of this, Ezekiel got a bit of this. Men of God got down before the glory of God. And you'll notice, he not only got down, what else did he do? He called him Lord. He called him Lord. And so it began, brothers and sisters, this wonderful life. It began by calling him Lord, and he lived up to it. You know, it's a lovely thing to call the Lord Jesus Christ Lord, isn't it? It's out of fashion. I hope you realize that. If you like to do that, it's really out of fashion. You're really behind the times. You move a bit into the evangelical world, and you'll soon find, brothers and sisters, very, very few believers who call him the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll actually find the vast majority of Christians in our world today just talk about Jesus this, Jesus that. It's a lovely thing to call him Lord. To actually recognize how great he is. I hope you do it. But mind you, it's a tough thing to live up to. Because the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples round him and he said, "You call me Lord, Lord." Well, he wasn't saying stop. He was saying, "That's fine, you know. You call me Lord, Lord. But you don't do the things I tell you. You don't do the things I say." You see, we can be very particular to use the right words and to say the right things in front of the believers. All. Do we live as if he's Lord? That's what I'm interested in, brothers and sisters. And I hope over this weekend we get back to a little of that. That is just a little touch. There's so much that can be said. We're trying to just skim through this about his conversion. Now let's move on, and I want you to talk not only about conversion, that's vital. We can't even begin unless we get saved. But secondly, I want you to notice not only the issue of conversion, but the issue of consecration. The issue of consecration. Salvation affected Paul's whole life. It wasn't a case of, right, I've sorted that issue out, now I just continue living the way I like. Young believers, that's not how salvation works. The day you got saved, you didn't go, "That's me saved now, I'll just live a normal life as if I never had that experience." Salvation is a complete turnaround. Literally, it was for Paul. He was going in one direction to go and lock up Christians. He went to do the opposite, to be with Christians, to work with Christians, to live with Christians, to love Christians. It was a complete turnaround for him. It ought to be for us as well. Now, you'll notice, please, that salvation affected his planning. It affected his planning. You'll notice what he said to the Lord in verse 6. He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Suddenly, Paul's plans, Saul as he then was, we'll touch on that in another meeting, Saul's plans were out the window. Now he's saying, "Lord, what's your plans for me?" Now, that is the case. Dear believers, I know the older believers know this well. Young believers, I want to say to you, that is the case. If you've got saved, it should affect all your plans. The subjects you choose at school. I heard about somebody who made a very brave decision. There was a subject at school that would involve having to study very corrupt things. You know what she did? She didn't choose that subject. She had learned, you see, that salvation affects your plans. Consecration means your plans are different. It affects who you get married to. If you're a Christian, you don't just marry anybody and say, "Oh, well, sure, if they've got a nice face, and, you know, if it's a bit of a muscly guy and he's a bit handsome, that's the boy for me." No, that's not the way a Christian talks now. A Christian says to the Lord, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And finds in the scriptures, there's all kinds of guidance now about who you get married to. There's all kinds of principles in the Word of God about who you should join. It affects business as well. A Christian businessman can't operate the way that the worldly businessman can. It affects the plans in business. It affects career direction. It affects how you raise a family. You know, in Scotland, we are trying our best to develop a kind of nanny state. I don't know if you're aware of that. And it's maybe here as well. And now the government's determination is to try to affect as much as possible the parameters in which you bring up your children. And to remove your choices in a whole range of areas about what you do with your children. What I'm learning here is that Paul's big interest was not what the government says. And Paul's big interest was not what his friends used to say in his old life. Paul's big interest was this: "Lord, what will you have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do?" That's a great thing, isn't it? When salvation starts to affect our plans, you'll notice the Lord tells him what to do. He immediately tests with a very little thing. Arise. You know, he doesn't say, "Paul, I want you to go now and to preach to the Gentiles and to take the gospel there." "That'll come." The Lord doesn't say any of that. The Lord says, "Go and get baptized." Sometimes, you know, we come to the Lord and we pray about this and we say, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" We quote Paul's prayer. And what we're looking for is some big moment where the Lord says, "That's it. You go to Turkey as a missionary." Maybe the Lord will do that for you one day. But maybe the Lord just says, "Would you get up and go and get baptized?" Or would you get up and go and put things right in this thing you've done? Or would you get up and would you start living according to the Word of God? Or would you get up and start reading your Bible? Or maybe there's all kinds of things. And we, oh Lord, what will they have me to do? And we want a big emotional moment. And actually God, you see that little thing you don't like? Just get on and do it, please. Arise and go to the city and be baptized. You'll notice the salvation, because of this thing of consecration, salvation not only affects his planning, it affects his purpose, because Ananias will come to him. And what was Ananias told in verse number 15? Go thy way, the Lord says to Ananias, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul was going to learn just after he was saved that he had a whole new purpose in life. Paul could have been at the top of things in Judaism and was no doubt respected and no doubt had a glittering, I think somebody said in prayer, a glittering career ahead of him. No doubt. And yet he's now got a new purpose. Something bigger. Something better. And that is doing what God wants him to do. Dear believer, it's a great realization when you realize there's something bigger than the big job you have. And there's something bigger than getting the big house and the big car. There's something that trumps all of that, and that is doing what God wants you to do. And God has something for you to do. I'm sure the assembly you're linked with desperately needs your 100% consecration to Christ and desperately needs you being absolutely devoted to the work of God in that locality. The assembly needs you in that place. And Paul is learning there's a bigger purpose upon his life. Oh, to live with a sense of destiny, brothers and sisters. Not to live as if all that there is are the things down here. There's something bigger. There's something better. To live within the realms and parameters of God's eternal purposes. That's something big. And Paul, he's going to live with a sense of destiny. You'll notice, please, that consecration, commitment to Christ, does not exempt from painful circumstances. Do you notice what he says there? He's going to say, because he says, God says to Ananias in verse number 16, I will show Paul how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul didn't know that so many people would reject him in such a cruel way. Paul didn't know that there would be people who had on the outside would claim to be his brethren and they would try and make matters worse for him. Paul didn't know there would be places he would go and they would throw rocks at him till he was nearly dead on the floor. Paul didn't know about the shipwrecks that would come. Paul didn't know about the lash that would strike his back. He knew about nothing the day he got saved, but he was going to learn this. The road of service for Christ, the road of consecration, can be a rough road. I'm looking down at believers, and some of you have lived far longer than me and been far more consecrated than me, more committed to Christ than perhaps I have ever been. I think you'll know this, that being committed to Christ does not exempt you from rough roads, from thorns in the feet, from dangers and difficulties on the road. In fact, often the more committed we are, the more pain we face. Throw from your mind, please, I'm sure you already would never countenance it, the kind of prosperity gospel that is multiplying, spreading like wildfire across the globe. A doctrine that is believed by huge numbers of people who think they're on the road to heaven. That somehow the more committed you are, the less pain you'll suffer. This is proof that cannot be the case. Because here we have Paul, one of the most committed servants of God we can ever read about. And what are we reading? You're going to suffer pain. Don't think it's strange, dear brother. Don't think it's strange when the fire rises, when the pain increases, when those who ought to love you will sometimes stick the knife in you. Don't think it's strange. Because dear brothers and sisters, Paul was warned the very time he got saved, you'll suffer many things for my name's sake. Oh, you know, earlier on in Acts, we know the apostles also had come to terms with this. Because when they were taken and beaten and battered, and they were told, stop preaching, they rejoiced before the Lord that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. It's big, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Big ground. Paul learned it too, because later on in the book of Acts, chapter 16, you'll see him, his back has been shredded. The man must have been in agony. And he's sitting in a prison with his friend Silas. And they lift their voices. They praise God. They pray to God. And in amongst their pain, they make clear they're doing it for his name's sake. It's a wonderful thing, this consecration. So we've talked a little bit about conversion. We've talked a little about consecration. I want to speak a little of communion, because as soon as Paul was saved, he learned that communion was a vital part of the Christian life. When I say communion, I'm not talking about bread and wine. I'm talking about, brothers and sisters, relationship with God. Because just after Paul's saved, God is communicating with him. He's seen in a vision. And God is going to send a word to him through another brother, through Ananias. And Paul is speaking back now. What is Paul doing? Paul is praying. Paul is praying. You know, it's a lovely thing, isn't it? At the beginning of the chapter, who does Paul want to speak to? Who does Saul want to speak to? It's not the Lord Jesus. Oh, he hates the person he knows as Jesus of Nazareth at the beginning of the chapter. Who does he want to speak to? He wants to speak to the high priest. Oh, the big man's the high priest. I need to speak to the high priest about letters. He's the one with the authority. He's the one I need to talk to. By this stage, Paul's learned there's somebody bigger than the high priest in Judaism. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's got somebody bigger in his eyes. And Paul is now coming and he's praying to God. He's receiving communication from God. And I'm learning this, that Christian living begins with communion with God. You see, you didn't come all the way down to Bicester from Scotland. You really wasted your time to come down to Scotland, to Bicester from Scotland, and tell us to read our Bibles and pray. That's exactly what I came to do. Reading and praying is at the very heart of everything we can ever be as Christians. And yet I've discovered this thing, just a little thing, and maybe Bicester's the first place I've ever gone and it's not true. But you know what, as I've traveled around a little bit, whether Scotland or South Africa, I've discovered this, that thing that's at the heart of everything. Many believers actually have a problem with it. Many believers actually struggle to get into a habit of every single day setting aside time and spending time with the Lord in his word and speaking to him about what they've read. I'm not here to berate you. If you're one of those believers who has a problem with it and you struggle with it and you've struggled with it for a long time, I'm not here to berate you. I'm here to encourage you and to point to Paul and say, see, when he was first saved, he just couldn't believe that he could access God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't believe it. He didn't need a priest anymore. Direct entrance into the throne. It was so exciting for him. And God was speaking to him. And brothers and sisters, for 1,500 years, God went to a lot of work and energy and worked in a whole lot of people's lives so that you would have a Bible. And people gave their lives so that you would have the Bible in English. Paid for it in blood so you can read it. God did all that. He raised up people who would literally die for the Bible. For you. If we would get excited about it, what a difference it would make, brothers and sisters. And it's a thing you can fix tonight. If you've actually been struggling, you can fix it tonight. This is not a thing you need to do. Oh, well, I'll put a thing in the calendar, you know, in a month's time, and that'll be the day I start reading my Bible. Or I need to wait till January comes around so I can start. Do you know what? I know reading plans are great, and reading plans are very useful to give you a fixed thing. But you know what? You could go home tonight, and you could sit down in the book of Acts and read chapter 9. You could actually just read the first paragraph if you really struggle. Then you could talk to God about the things you read. You could sort this out now. May God give us help to get as excited about God speaking to us as Paul was just after he was saved. And you'll notice, please, that this praying This interest in God's word, it is something that then runs with him all through his Christian life. And I need to move on. Number four, we've spoken about his conversion, his consecration, his communion. What about his confession? He gets baptized. He gets baptized. Do you remember the day you were baptized? That was a great day, wasn't it? Great day. You know, salvation's wonderful. But baptism's wonderful too, isn't it? The day, I remember well, the feeling, forgive me for having feelings, but the feeling when I was coming out of the water. And just for a little second thinking, by God's grace, I've obeyed something the Lord Jesus told me to do. You spend a lot of time making mistakes and feeling, what, and failing and going the wrong way. What a joy it is, brothers and sisters, to take a big step, a basic step, an obedient step following the Lord in the waters of baptism. It's a great thing. Maybe I'm speaking to you and you've never done it. Three basic things I just want you to notice, things that you know well about baptism, things that need to be emphasized. You'll notice, please, the moment of baptism. It was after he got saved, not before it. You understand that one of the reasons infant baptism is invalid, and there's more than one reason why infant baptism is not biblical. One of the reasons is because baptism in the scriptures always follows salvation. It's never before salvation. You understand that? The moment of baptism, it matters. Now, you'll notice when we're thinking about the moment of baptism, it was quite quick after he got saved. Maybe a bit too quick for us today. We couldn't handle this, but it was very quick. I think it's the longest wait in the New Testament, isn't it? You brethren will be able to confirm that for me. It's the longest wait in the New Testament. You say, how long did he wait? Oh, 3 days, that's all. 3 days. Not a long time. He wasn't one of these people. I hear about some young people, and they're praying about baptism, you know? They're praying about it. And they're before the Lord, should I get baptized? You're wasting your time. You don't need to pray about something God's revealed. God's told you to get baptized. It's time to do it, to act on his word. The moment of baptism. You'll notice, please, the manner of baptism. The very word baptism that's used, it means he was immersed in water, not poured upon, not sprinkled upon. The manner of baptism, he was put under the water and brought up out again. Mind you, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us, isn't it? We don't need to invent any new methods. In baptism, we can stick to the scriptures. That's the biblical manner. No other manner is endorsed by scripture. You'll notice, please, the meaning of baptism. What did it mean? What was he saying when he got baptized? One of the things he was saying a number of things, as he unfolds in Romans chapter 6, for example, about the end of his old life and the beginning of his new life, his identification with Christ. You can go and enjoy that. But really, to put it in very simple, crude terms, forgive me, he was telling everybody, he is my Lord. Well, I know he said it on the Damascus Road, but he's now testifying publicly, the Lord Jesus is now in charge of me. You know, I used to be a lawyer, and, you know, sometimes when lawyers are busy, not lying to people, not stealing or extorting from people, when lawyers are busy, they'll do things to do with the sale of a business sometimes. So Mrs. McGlumford, she'll have a shop, and she's decided to sell the shop, and they put the shop up for sale. And the purchasers, lawyers, they'll come along, and there'll be big meetings and correspondence and discussion. And eventually, the lawyers will come together, and what is it for? It's for signing the deal, signing it all off. And some boardroom somewhere in private, they'll get together, these lawyers and the purchaser and the seller, and there'll be a big contract that's been negotiated, and the purchaser and the seller, they'll go signing all the way through it, right? Every page, here, there, got to be witnessed, all this stuff, all this nonsense, and they'll go through it all, and it'll all get sorted out, and that's the deal done. The money changes hands. That shop now belongs to the new owner. The deal was done. But there comes a day, friends, when the new owner, or somebody working for the new owner more likely, comes along to that shop and they've got the key and they open the door. You know what they do? Quite often they'll go in and they'll put a little sign in the window. What does the sign in the window say? Under new management. Under new. There's somebody new in charge. And even though it was done in private, and even though you weren't there when it happened, we want everybody to know this shop is run by a different person now. Friends, the day you got baptized, if you were baptized, the day you got baptized, you put up a big sign. A big sign for your friends, a big sign for your family, a big sign for everybody that knew you. What were you saying? I'm under new management. The Lord Jesus is now in charge of me. So we've talked a little about Saul's confession. Number five, what about Saul's control? You say, what is this about? Saul's control. Well, we read an interesting thing. Look at verse number 17. Maybe this is a thing you've wondered about, or maybe it's something you know all about. That's fine. Verse number 17, Ananias says a strange thing. He says, I'm here to, so you can receive your sight. That's great. We understand that. He had to see again. He was going to be busy in God's service. And be filled with the Holy Ghost. And be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, what is that all about? I know you're all very well taught down here in Bicester, and you don't need my assistance, I'm sure. But for the sake of the young people, just in case you've forgotten, or just in case you're confused, and you're wondering about this thing, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Ghost? You know, I've heard all kinds of things down through here. Some people, they'll like to take a glass, and they'll say, you see, the Holy Ghost is like water, and, you know, it gets a bit low, and you need to put more in, and that's what it means, you know, you need to, that's what they'll say, you're using up the energy of the Holy Spirit, you need more of the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't work, friends. The Holy Spirit's a person. And the day you got saved, the Bible says he came to live inside you. Oh, in Romans and chapter 8, we read there that if a person has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And so we're learning there that everybody who does belong to Christ, every truly saved person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not a little bit of the Holy Spirit. Not a part of the Holy Spirit. He's not a liquid that you top up. Far from it. It's often been said, and I endorse it wholeheartedly, you can't get more of the Holy Spirit, but he can get more of you. And you can submit more to his control in every area of your life. That's a little bit of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, that word filled is used in a way you would maybe understand. You remember when the Lord Jesus, he goes to preach earlier on in his public ministry, and the people got angry. And you remember what it says? It says they were filled with madness. Filled with madness. What did they want to do? They wanted to push him over the brow of the hill. They were raging. They were filled with madness. What is it telling us? It's not meaning they went to some vending machine and got a little top-up of madness, you know? That's not what it's saying. It means this. Madness, that emotion, controlled them. Controlled them. They were in the grip of madness. Friends, God is saying to us that as believers, we should be in the grip of the Holy Spirit. We should be in his grip. Able to respond to his prompt, able to do what he says. You know, there's a link here, a very close link between the immersion in revelation from God, reading the word of God, to put it in our terms, and the filling with the Spirit. You'll notice Paul had received revelation from God, and then he knows something of the filling of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? You see, if you want to be in the grip of the Holy Spirit, you'll need to read the word of God. Otherwise, how will you ever know what the Spirit wants you to do? Not through funny feelings, friends. Funny feelings could take you in all directions. How will you know that it's biblical? The thing you feel like doing. You'll need to know the word of God. That's the only way to be sure that you're in the grip of the Holy Spirit and not in the grip of your emotions. You see, there's a lot that goes on that passes for being led by the Spirit. Someone being filled by the Spirit. And actually, it's nothing more than emotionalism. We need to be very careful to understand the difference, don't we? You know, I used to labor in South Africa, and there in South Africa, the charismatic movement has really taken hold across all kinds of denominations. It has infected and diseased all kinds of congregations of professing believers. They might see a man who's kind of touched by a preacher at the front, and lies on the floor, maybe shaking a little bit. A lady who starts crawling on all fours or making a strange noise, and they'll say, look, it's the filling of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying you would go down that line, but I want you to notice very clearly, what is the mark of the filling of the Spirit here? What does Paul do? The filling of the Spirit here, he goes and gets baptized. He joins an assembly of Christians. He gets involved in gospel activity. He preaches Christ. See, brothers and sisters, the filling of the Spirit here for Paul was not some kind of rolling around the floor or barking like a dog or running around like a madman or making noises and claiming it's the gift of tongues. The filling of the Spirit here, in Paul's experience, was a very orderly thing, not a chaotic thing, not a confusing thing. It was baptism. It was fellowship. It was gospel work. You see, brothers and sisters, sometimes we get so focused on the spectacular that we forget the Spirit guides us to do very basic scriptural things. So that's just a little thing. There's much more could be said there about the indwelling of the Spirit, of the filling of the Spirit, or even the baptism in the Spirit. I need to move on because I promised to finish on time. I want you to notice, please, not only his conversion, not only his consecration, his communion, his confession and baptism, his control. I want you to notice he became part of a community. He became part of a community. He realized the day he got saved, or very shortly afterwards, he'd become part of something much bigger than himself. How do I know that? Well, when Ananias walks in, he says to him, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Now that's a very powerful thing. I know it's a very normal thing. Oh, brother so-and-so said this, sister so-and-so. We just talk like that, that's fine. This is amazing. Ananias is not his brother. They have different parents. Saul is just beginning to realize the day he got saved, he became part of something massive. The family of God. The church, which is the body of Christ. He'll tell us about that later in Ephesians 5. The day he got saved. Now, dear brother, dear sister, don't forget, the day you got saved, you became part of something massive. The family of God. The church, which is the body of Christ. You didn't fill in an application form. You didn't get an interview. You didn't have to go through any kind of process. The moment you were saved, that's you in. You're part of God's family. And you can say to anybody else who's saved, Brother Saul, Sister Solina, you can say it. Because now, you're family. You see, isn't that great? What God has done. But there's more. You see, Paul, Saul as he then was, not only realized he was part of something mystical, invisible, that he couldn't really assess the size of, that he couldn't really understand the scope of, because we can't really understand the scope of the body of Christ. Too big for us to understand. The first time the body of Christ will ever have a gathering, will ever meet, will be in the sky when the Lord Jesus comes by us. The first time we'll ever meet one another. That we'll all be together at one place. It's the first time. Saul realizes that it's God's will for him to be part of a local group of believers. In Damascus, first of all, he's with the disciples. And what I'm learning is, every believer should not only rejoice in the fact they're part of the body of Christ, they must also become a committed part of a local assembly of believers. That's normal. You can't say that I love Christ, but I don't love the church. You can't say that you love being saved, but you don't love the other people who are saved, you see? We know that from Acts chapter 2. It's a very basic thing. The people got saved, they got baptized, they were added to the community of Christians, you see? They were part of a physical, visible community that gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in one place, in one locality on planet Earth. Now, you'll notice, please, when he comes to Jerusalem, a problem arises. They don't know him. And he comes to Jerusalem and he essays to join himself to the believers. And they say, we don't know if this man's even saved. Now, some people are very quick to point the finger at this assembly and say, how dare they, you know? They were so nasty to Paul. How could they treat him that way? They should have thrown their arms wide open and said, we're so glad you're here. And some people would say that's the way we should do it in the local assembly today. You know, they would say, this thing of trying to speak to people before they become a part of the fellowship or talk to them before they break bread, oh, we shouldn't do that. We should have our arms wide open in love. That's not what these believers, were they right or wrong, beloved? Were they in the right or in the wrong? Say they're in the right. I'll tell you why. Number one, there were apostles in fellowship in this assembly. Oh, we get excited about the things that apostles Paul said and the things that apostles. There were apostles in fellowship in Jerusalem right that moment. You'll notice, secondly, the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, nowhere condemns them. Nowhere condemns them. Thirdly, if they were wrong, you would expect Paul to have a bit of a chip on his shoulder about it. You know, you get people like that, don't you? They come one Sunday, they want to break bread, and somebody says, well, if you wouldn't mind, we don't know you, could you sit up the back? How dare you, you know? And they'll be gone, and they'll be angry. How dare you, you know? You've no right to this Lord's table. I'm one of the Lord's people. I need to eat there. Right? What I find this is a shocking thing. We'll look at this another session. When we get to Acts 20, Paul gathers a group of elders around them from the assembly in Ephesus. You would expect them now to say, now, when I was a young Christian, somebody tried to stop me coming into the assembly, and I want you to make sure to always have your arms wide open to everybody. I want you to, you know what Paul says to them? Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Because there are wolves, there are people, and even some of you, you elders, there are people who will come in and they will destroy the assembly. You just be careful who becomes part of this assembly. Isn't that interesting, brothers and sisters? If they'd done the wrong thing, you would expect Paul somewhere in his ministry to put it right. In fact, Paul seems to be very happy with what they did here. We'll touch on that again when we get to Acts chapter 20. But what I'm learning is a very basic principle that there's nothing unscriptural with an assembly being careful about who becomes a member, about who becomes part of the fellowship. Now you see, well, that's all very well. I have to become part of a community. Which community? Which, you know, if I was to look up a little directory of congregations of professing Christians in Bicester, I would say I might get a list, and I'm not throwing stones at any of them, but I might get a list of them. And I'd say, what do I go? You know, my grandfather, I mentioned him earlier, he had this situation. Around about the age of 30, he was saved. No background at all. He was a Hindu, and he was saved by God's grace just through reading his Bible, nothing else. He had a Bible that was given to him. He was saved, but he knew no Christians. He never heard the gospel preached publicly. He knew, I have to go to a church somewhere. Christians go to church. I don't know which one to go to. You know what he did? He got his Bible and went through the New Testament, and he noted down lots of things about the Bible. That the Bible said about what a local assembly should be like. He didn't understand it all. He just tried to note all the things down. And he says, I'll use it like a checklist, you know. So he went to this place. He went to that place. You know, eventually, he came to a little place in London. It's not there now, I believe. But he came to a little place in London, and it just said on the sign outside, breaking of bread, 11 a.m. or something like that. He said, breaking of bread? I read that when I was making the notes. Acts chapter 2. It said there, they did breaking of bread. I've never seen this on a sign before. He decided to go in. He went in and he saw something strange. There was no pastor doing all the work. There was lots of men standing up praying. He watched what was happening. He noticed the women didn't speak publicly. He'd noted that in the Bible. He noticed all the ladies, they were covering their heads and the men were uncovering their heads. He said, that's what I read in the Bible. You know, by the time that breaking of bread meeting was finished, my granddad, he was absolutely convinced, I need to be in fellowship here. I need to be baptized, and I need to come into fellowship in this congregation of believers. Brothers and sisters, it is possible to find a scriptural assembly of God's people today. It's possible. If you are willing to put your mind to what God says about what an assembly should be like, you will be able to judge and assess. Where is a scriptural assembly that you can be part of? Now, I need to finish. You'll notice his life was a life of commitment. It began with that. He was committed to the gospel. He goes around, he's preaching. Mind you, I'm preaching to the converted here literally in more ways than one. I know you've just finished a series of gospel meetings. I know you love the gospel here in Bicester. What I'm saying to you is, don't give up. I sometimes visit assemblies and they've hardly had a series in the last 10 years. Giving out tracts. Who can be bothered? Oh, brothers and sisters, Paul loved the gospel. And Paul loved the assembly. It says he was with the believers in Jerusalem, going in and coming out. Into worship, out to witness. He was with them all the time. It says he tried to join the believers. It means stick like glue. He was not there one Sunday and gone for the next five Sundays. He was there and he was committed. He was part of them and his life was a life of commitment. Not only to the gospel, not only to the assembly. This was all because of his new commitment to Christ. Later on, he'll write in Philippians 1, "For me to live Christ. To die is gain." May God help us as we start this study of Paul, just to be able to catch a little taste that our appetites will be whetted for the Christ-centered life that we see in the servant of God, Paul, who was previously Saul of Tarsus. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we bow our heads and pray?